As we get started, I want to take a brief, casual survey. If you had to pick one, would you be a fan of William Wallace or James Bond? William Wallace or James Bond?
Braveheart.
Yes, William Wallace, the guy from Braveheart. James Bond. I think we all know who James Bond is. So, just real quick, William Wallace. Who's going to pick William Wallace? Three William Wallace fans. James Bond. Okay, most of the rest of you. Some people not voting. Well, that's good news for most of you tonight, because in our story, this is kind of the story of James Bond, right? So if we back up a little bit, William Wallace is this Scottish rebel in the 1200s, at a time when England is ruling over Scotland in a ruthless tyranny, and William Wallace kind of comes up from underneath as this tough guy, this warrior, and he essentially pulls together this kind of untrained ragtag army from Scotland and organizes them, pulls them together to fight against England, and ends up being victorious. So he's kind of like the military general type. Then you have James Bond, who we know is the secret agent. He's the spy. He's the guy who's got all of the newest tech and gadgets, and he slips in and he does his mission and he's successful and he slips back out. And so if you're more of a James Bond kind of person, then this story for you this story tonight is for you, because basically that's who we have as the hero of our story. Last time we were looking at the book of Judges, we saw this judge, the first judge, named Othniel, who's kind of the William Wallace type. He's the warrior, he's the tough guy, he's the one who brings Israel together and in war fights against their enemies and defeats them and wins the victory, and that's that. In our story today, we have another hero, a judge, a deliverer named Ehud. And he doesn't begin, at least, as this military ruler, as this general kind of guy, but more like this secret agent working behind the scenes through trickery, through his gadgets, through things like this, to win a kind of James Bond-esque-like victory. But at the beginning of the story, we're going to see that's not what we would expect from this guy. Right? When you look at James Bond, you kind of know what to expect. If you've seen any of the James Bond movies, you know what to expect. You know how the story's going to end. You know what he's going to do. In this story, we're going to find that Ehud doesn't give us the same impression. That this is not the guy that we would expect to be the hero of this story. And yet, this is the guy that God chooses to be the hero of the story, that God turns into a hero. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, the story of an unlikely hero. Before we look at this passage, let me just make a quick note about kind of interpreting the book of Judges as a whole. Whenever we come to a passage of scripture, we want to always start by asking ourselves, what's the genre of this passage? How is it written? Because the genre is going to determine how we figure out what it means. When we come to Paul in the New Testament, there's a lot of arguments, right? He's just kind of giving us facts, he's giving us commands, he's making arguments, and we follow through the arguments, and we know exactly what Paul wants us to know. The book of Judges is written in narrative. It's stories. It's not stories in that these are things that are made up, but they're stories, they're narrative in the sense that there were some events that happened, and what we are reading is an author's retelling of those events for a particular purpose, trying to make a particular point. But the author doesn't come out and tell us what the point is. Paul comes out and tells us what he wants us to know. But in narrative, in stories, the author has every bit as specific as an intent in mind as Paul has, but instead of just coming out and telling us, he shows us. He illustrates it through the story by drawing attention to particular details, by casting events in a certain kind of light. And so our job as readers is to try to figure out what is the meaning behind this story. What is it that the author wants us to take away from this story? And for that reason, I think narrative, and the book of Judges in particular, is one of my favorite parts of the Bible to study, because Paul just kind of takes some of the work out of it for you, right? He's like, here's what I want you to know. And certainly, there's a lot of work in trying to understand exactly what does he mean, how does it apply to our lives. But when we come to this part of the Bible, when we come to these stories, we get to engage with them in a creating and exciting way, and we get to kind of jump into them to try to really discern what is it that the author wants us to take away from this story. So that's what we're going to be doing as we look at this passage, paying attention to details, trying to figure out what's the point that the author is trying to get at. And that's what we're going to do throughout the rest of this series in Judges. So with that said, let's take a look at the story. We're going to go through it. It's verses 12 through 30 of chapter 3. And so we're going to take it in a few different sections. So you can follow along with me as we read the first three verses, verses 12 to 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we've seen that phrase before. When we saw it before, it said the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here, the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as the book goes on, it happens again and again and again and again. It's going to get very old. But here it is, starting off our story. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. A couple things to note. There's a very strong correlation here between Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord and what's about to follow. God strengthening the hand of their enemies against them. He says they did evil. Said, so God strengthened their enemies because they did evil. The author doesn't want us to miss the fact that the reason that what comes is coming is because of the evil that the Lord had done in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord strengthens up the hand of this king, Eglon, from the people of Moab, one of Israel's neighbors. He grabs some allies around him. They go and attack Israel, and they take the city of palms. This is a reference to the city of Jericho. We think back to Jericho, what we know about Jericho before this. When Israel was entering the land for the first time, Jericho was the first city that they came to, and it was the city that God gave them this miraculous victory over, right? They march around the walls seven times, the walls fall down, they take the city. God literally handed this city to him, just gave it right to the people. And now, the disobedience of the people, the idolatry of the people, is starting to undo the good things that God has done for them. God's given them these blessings, he's given them this land, this city that sort of stands as the emblem of that, and now the people's disobedience and their idolatry has resulted in the Lord raising up their enemies to take back this prominent city. And they do it for 18 years. Before, in the story of Othniel, he was oppressed. The people of Israel were oppressed at that time for 8 years. Now we have them being oppressed for 18 years. And as the story goes on, as the book goes on, this period of captivity, of oppression, gets longer and longer as a sign that the punishment of the Lord is laying heavier on them, that the idolatry of the people is growing stronger, that it takes more time for their hearts to turn back to the Lord or to cry out to the Lord. But eventually, after 18 years, this is what the people do. The people of Israel cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. As we see Israel crying out to the Lord here and throughout the rest of the book, again, there's no indication of repentance. There's no indication of them turning from their idolatry, of desiring to be obedient to the Lord. But rather, it's been 18 years. They don't know what else to do, so they cry out to the Lord. And he raises up this guy named Ehud. We don't know a lot about him. We know that he's the son of Gera, but we don't know who Gera is, so that doesn't help us much. We know that he's a Benjaminite, which is interesting for a few reasons, but in the book of Judges, we've seen the Benjaminites one other time in chapter 1 when there's this recounting of which tribes took which cities and which tribes failed to take cities. And what we hear about Benjamin, chapter 1, verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, but the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That's the only impression that we have of the people, and it's not a real good one. So when we hear about this judge, now a Benjaminite, we're kind of thinking, okay, that's a bit odd, right? Why not someone from Judah? Why not someone from this powerful tribe? Why somebody from this tribe that has been pictured as only unsuccessful in the book up to this point? So we're not too impressed by this accolade that he's a Benjaminite. And then we find that he's a left-handed man, which is a very interesting detail to include about somebody. It's not something that typically shows up, and so that should clue us into the fact that this is going to be important. He's a left-handed man. We're going to see why it's important as the story goes on. Literally, the phrase here is that he's restricted in his right hand, is what the Hebrew says. He's restricted in his right hand, which is most likely just an indication that he's left-handed, or maybe he's ambidextrous, but he's good with his left hand. He doesn't only have to use his right hand. But in the ancient world, left-handedness was not something that was really looked favorably on. It wasn't something that was cast in a terribly negative light, but it was just kind of viewed as odd. It was abnormal. Like this guy is weird. He's not a normal right-handed guy. He's a left-handed guy. But more than that, throughout the Old Testament, the right hand is pictured as a symbol of power. When God's going to deliver his people, he steps in with his mighty right hand, and he saves them. That Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The disciples argue about who's going to be at the right hand of Jesus. That the right hand is the hand that you want to be. That's the hand of power. The left hand is nothing. It's the weak hand. It's the off hand. It's insignificant. So this guy bears as his marker a left-handed man, a man of weakness. And the ironic thing is that Benjamin means son of the right hand. So this guy is a left-handed man from the son of the right hand, the tribe of the son of the right hand. So this guy doesn't fit in, right? He's a square peg in a round hole. It's like nobody knows what to do with him. That's the kind of impression that we're supposed to have. He's weak, he's unoppressive, he doesn't really quite fit in. But this is the guy that God decides to use. This is the person that God raises up as his deliverer. This is God's man. When we were in India, Scott was telling me, I gotta spend a lot of time with Scott, so I gotta hear lots of stories from Scott. He was telling me at one point how there used to be this phrase at PBC that has maybe fallen out of fashion a little bit, but it was very common to hear somebody tell somebody else, "You are God's man." This was maybe before gender inclusive language was really a thing, I don't know, but you are God's man. And this was meant to be an affirmation, not of your capabilities, not of your qualifications, but rather of the fact that God had called you to this particular thing. Whatever it was, whatever context and ministry you were in, God, there was a sense that God had called you for that, and so you were God's man. God had called you, and therefore God was going to equip you. So Ehud here is God's man, right? He's not the guy that you would pick. He's not the guy that I would pick. He's not the obvious person for the job. And yet, for whatever reason, this guy is God's man. And that's enough, right? That's enough to be the person that God calls to a particular task. Not because of any particular set of gifts you have or any particular set of experiences or qualifications, but just because God says, you're the person I want to work through. You're my man. You're my woman. You're the one who I have called to this task. And so, like Ehud, we want to be receptive to that call. We want to be listening to that voice, to what is it that God is calling me to? Maybe not because I'm the most obvious person for the job. Maybe there's other more qualified people out there, but for some reason I feel God calling me to this thing. And other people are affirming that in me, that this is the role that God wants me to step into. And so I'm going to respond to that. That's the kind of attitude that we want to have. That's the kind of attitude that we see Ehud having. So let's take a look at the story as it continues. I'm going to read from the screen here because I'm going to advance the slides. So now we've sort of been given what we know about Ehud. Now we get into the action of the scene. Ehud, the deliverer, the left-handed man, stepping up for the job that God has called him to. The people of Israel sent tribute by him, by Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Now, this, again, would stand out to us if we were the first listeners to this book, because a normal person, a right-handed person, would never strap a sword to their right leg, because if you want to stab somebody, you're going to reach across your body and you're going to pull out your sword. But this guy, because he's left-handed, he puts the sword down on his right leg, because that for him is going to be the position of power. But that's going to be a place that we're going to see the guards maybe don't think to check that he's got a sword on him. So he fashions this sword, he puts it on his right thigh under his clothes. He presents the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. This was probably some kind of a grain or agricultural gift that he was demanding from the people of Israel. So they come, he brings this tribute, lays it before the king. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, interesting detail as well. We're going to see that that's going to play a role in our story as well. This guy was a fat man. Life had been easy for him, right? He just had to sit on his throne and eat all this food that people brought to him. Didn't have a whole lot to get up and do, so he sat there and he ate. He got fat. He got a little bit lazy. And this story is full of satire. There's humor all mixed into the story. We're supposed to read it, and we're given the impression that Ehud is this great kind of strong, crafty guy, and that Eglon is just like this bumbling idiot, this just fat dude who sits around. In reality, he probably wasn't always that, at least, right? He'd been ruling for 18 years. He won this spot, this victory over these people in Israel. So he's got something going for him, but what we're told about him is that he is a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he, the king, commanded silence, and all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting down in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he had not pulled the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. When Ehud went into the porch and closed the doors and the roof chambers behind him and locked them. This is a little bit of a graphic story. We're given some interesting details here that we maybe wish that we weren't given. but we're given them nonetheless. So think back to this this sword as the story starts, this sword that Ehud fashions. He's been called to this job, and as he's called to this job, he thinks, okay, how am I going to be able to go about this? And he thinks, well, I'm a left-handed guy. Nobody really appreciates the fact that I'm a left-handed guy. It's kind of a symbol of weakness, of unimportance. Maybe I can use that to my favor. And so he makes a sword. In the ESV, it says it was about a cubit in length. Some translations say it was about a foot and a half. Probably the word that's used here means it was a sword that was about a foot long. So he specifically fashions this weapon that's going to fit on his thigh and not protrude, not get in the way, that it's going to he's going to be able to conceal it. He makes this weapon specific for the job. He puts it underneath his robe. He comes in. They deliver this tribute. Apparently, he doesn't quite feel like that's the right opportunity. So he goes away with everyone else who came. To the point, they get near the idols at Gilgal. Right? We're told they get to the idols at Gilgal. That's a little bit strange. Why he turns around here at the idols, we don't know. But he's going to come back and he's going to tell Eglon, I have a secret message for you from God. So maybe Eglon thought, well, he made it out to the idols. Something happened there at the idols. He was given some kind of a message and he's coming back to relay this message to me. So he goes back in to the palace, and again, we're not told. Maybe the guards don't search him at all, but if they do search him, maybe they just don't look in the right spot because he's concealed this on the right side instead of the left side where you would normally carry a sword. And he comes back in to deliver this secret message. Takes out the sword, specifically fashioned for the job, stabs the king to death. Sword goes right in, doesn't even pull it out. That's a lot of fat. This guy's a really fat guy. This is kind of a ridiculous story, right? We read this and you're like, this is in the Bible? Are you serious? Like, what is going on here? But the point of it is that you would never expect this, right? We would never expect a story like this to show up in the Bible. But in the story, he's playing off of this idea. The narrator is playing off of this idea. Ehud is playing off of this idea that he has the element of surprise, that nobody is expecting him, a left-handed man, that nobody is looking for this sword where he's hidden it, that nobody thinks that he could make his way into the palace and be armed when everyone expects that he's unarmed. This is completely unexpected. This is an unexpected victory from an unlikely hero. But this is the way that God works, is it not? He delivers his people in unexpected ways through unlikely people. This is the way that God always has worked. It's the way that God always will work. He delivers his people in unexpected ways through unlikely people. One of the stories that I heard in India from one of the pastors, I asked about it like three times because I really wanted to get this right, but the accents were so strong. I'm going to kind of piece together what I think happened in this story. It may or may not actually be true, but I think it's like along the right lines, okay? So this pastor and these group of believers go into this village, and they're sharing the gospel with some people, and people, they accept the gospel. They come to know the Lord, and then they make a decision that they want to be baptized. Now, baptism in that place is a very significant thing. Right? Being a follower of Jesus is actually not really a big deal, because in Hinduism, there are thousands of gods, there's millions of gods, so to just add Jesus into the mix is not a big deal. You can follow Jesus. But to be baptized is a whole different thing. Right? That's to say, I'm not just a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian. And I'm not a Hindu anymore, I'm a Christian. Now that's a significant thing. So these believers decided, new believers decided that they want to be baptized.
They don't have any water inside, so their only option is to go to the river. So they go to the river, they baptize these people, they come back, and as they're making their way back into the village, these people come down the road, and this one guy in particular, this had maybe some amount of time had passed in between these two events, I'm not sure, but this guy comes and he confronts these people, and he says, "Ever since you've been baptized, my idols have been upset. They're not listening to me anymore, and I need them to. So you either need to recant of your Christianity, or you need to pay me 100 coconuts to make up for the inconvenience." And I'm kind of like, is that a normal thing? But everyone in the room is laughing. So that's not a normal thing to demand. But this guy demands that either they recant or that they give him 100 coconuts. Well, they don't have any money to buy 100 coconuts, and they don't have any trees to get 100 coconuts, so they don't really know what to do. And so now this is the part that I'm pretty confident about that first part. This is the part that gets a little bit fuzzy. They're trying to find a way out of the village, but these guys, or this one guy in particular, is not letting them leave and is threatening to be violent. So they wait some time, and this guy goes to sleep in front of the house that they're staying in. And they're somehow able to sneak out of the house, to grab this guy by the hands and legs, and to toss him into the bushes. And that gives them enough time to run away while he's, like, trying to get out of the bushes. Might be true, might not be. I don't know exactly. Say, it's pretty close, I think, okay? It's unexpected, right? Like, you don't expect to be in this situation where you're like, dang, I wish I had 100 coconuts. I don't have 100 coconuts. But they're in this strange situation. They're like, how do we get out? I don't know. The guy decides to fall asleep in front of their house, and somehow they're able to sneak up on him sleeping, toss him into the bushes, and it gives them enough time to get away. Weird, right? Unexpected. But God works in surprising ways. God delivers his people in unexpected ways. We see this throughout the Bible in the song that we were singing tonight, "No Longer Slaves," right? You split the seas so I could walk right through it. Are you kidding me? Like, you're standing on the edge of the water, and the armies of Egypt are coming to get you, and what's God going to do? He's gonna divide the water, and you're going to walk through it, and he's going to close it over your enemies? Like, that's ridiculous, right? That's crazy. But that's what God does, is he does crazy things. He delivers his people in crazy, ridiculous ways. And he uses unexpected people to do it. He uses unqualified people to do it. Moses is like, God, I don't even know how to speak. Like, I can't go to Pharaoh. What am I supposed to do? I'm not the man for the job. God says, no, you're my man. You're my man in this situation. Right? These people in this village, were they expecting that they were going to have to try to grab this guy while he was sleeping and toss him by the hands and feet into the bushes? It's probably not what they were expecting to do that day. Right? Maybe they felt like they were in over their heads. They didn't know how they were going to get out of this situation. I don't know whose idea it was to do that, but somebody said, hey, why don't we give this a try? And it worked. But God uses unqualified people all the time. In fact, God chooses to use unqualified people. Because when God uses unqualified people, when he uses weak people, then he's the one that gets the glory. Ehud is not a weak man, though. He's a strong man. People think he's a weak man because he's left-handed. But they looked at him like, you don't really fit here, right? You're a left-handed man from the tribe of the son of the right hand. You don't really fit here. You're not like the rest of us. You don't really belong. And yet Ehud said, that's the thing. That's the thing that I'm going to use. That's the thing that God wants to use in me. My left-handedness, that's going to be the thing that brings the victory. The uniqueness, the weakness. And that's what God does in the lives of unlikely people, right? He finds the unique things. Maybe they're weaknesses. Maybe some people think they're weaknesses. Maybe we think they're weaknesses. He uses the unique things to accomplish his will. And he's made us all very unique. He's made us all very deliberately, and there's nothing about us, there's no hair on our head that God didn't intend to be there. And it's in that uniqueness, in that way that God made us, that there's something there. There's something there in us. Maybe something we've overlooked, maybe something everyone else has overlooked, maybe something that everyone else looks at and goes, are you kidding me? That's weird. And that's the thing that God wants to use. Because God uses unlikely people to deliver his people in unexpected ways. This is exactly what God does with Ehud, what he does throughout the book of Judges, and it's what he wants to do with us. As we continue reading, we're going to find that the victory is heightened even more after this, and that the sneakiness, the craftiness is heightened as well. When Ehud had gone out of the chamber, the servants came, and they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the coolness of the chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. They're standing outside, they're like, he must be taking care of business in there. It didn't smell too good. And so they don't want to go in, and they don't want to interrupt him in this private moment, but enough time passes that they're like, something's not right in there. I was about to share a story about something that happened on a plane with the bat. I'm not going to share that story. But it comes to mind, you can maybe imagine, right? Someone's knocking on the door. Everything okay in there? This kind of situation, like, something's going on in there. And so eventually they're like, we got to go in and check it out. When he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and they opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Unexpected, right? They've been tricked. They don't realize it. Oh my gosh. Ehud is able to escape while they're giving their Lord time to take care of his business. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond those same idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. He said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. We're going to see that this rest doesn't last for long, as is the pattern. But Ehud stepped up. Right? God called him, the unlikely hero, to act in unexpected ways to deliver his people. And this story, and so many of the stories, just point forward to incredible clarity to the person and work of Jesus. Think about Jesus Christ. Could there be a more unlikely person than Jesus of Nazareth to be the Savior of the world? But there's this expectation growing throughout the Old Testament that God was going to send a deliverer, that he was going to send a deliverer to save the people. And so they were expecting this king, they were expecting Othniel to come to wage war to free them from the Romans. Othniel doesn't come. Jesus of Nazareth comes, born as a baby in a manger, the son of a carpenter. Right? People look at him and they're like, who is this guy? This isn't who we're expecting. Nobody expected Jesus. It was so unlikely that the Jews couldn't wrap their mind around the fact that this was the guy that God was going to use. And he did it in completely unexpected ways. There's this prophecy in Isaiah about one who would come who was Emmanuel, God with us. People were expecting God to come and to be with them. They were not expecting the incarnation. God as man, God becoming one of us, you got to be kidding me. Nobody saw that coming. It's ridiculous. But that's what God did. He became a person, a human being. And then he didn't come and wage war. He didn't put on his crown, take his throne, put on his sword and fight. He died on the cross. Are you kidding me?
He died. The Savior of the world comes and he dies on the cross. Nobody expected that. Nobody saw that coming. But that's what God does. Right? He uses unlikely people to deliver his people in unexpected ways. And still today, those things they trip people up. Right? They're like, how could it be? Right? God raised a man from the dead? This guy was God? Jesus was God? It doesn't make any sense. That's crazy. Right? That he took my sins? He took the punishment that I deserved? That he gave me his righteousness? That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what God did for us. He gave us Jesus, come to earth as a human to live a perfect life, to defeat sin and death by dying on the cross, by raising again. That's what he did for us. And that's the gospel. God doing crazy, ridiculous things that nobody would expect for our sake, so that we could be with him forever. And so how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that kind of ridiculous thing? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so our job then is, like Ehud, to work in the power of God with not a sword that we fashion, but the sword of the Spirit, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword that penetrates human hearts, to take the word and to share it with people, to tell them what God has done for them. This God who loves them so much did this crazy, ridiculous thing in a way nobody would expect, and he did it for you because he loves you. And so that now becomes our job. And it's by doing that that we become the unlikely hero. We become the person that God wants to use to deliver his people in ways that they don't expect and in ways that we don't expect. And that's the invitation that God gives us. That's the door that he asks us to come down, to follow after him, to take up our cross and to follow him, to share his love with the world that is lost and hurting and broken. And so that's my encouragement to us tonight. Let's think about, what is it that God has asked me to do? What's the thing that he's asked me to step into? How has he made me unique in such a way that he might ask me to use that uniqueness, even that weakness, to step up and to do something crazy for his glory? It takes a lot of wisdom, but God is the God of wisdom, and he's the God of power. And so, Lord, we thank you for this story, this strange, strange story in the book of Judges that reminds us that you work in mysterious ways, the most mysterious of which is Jesus Christ coming to earth, living among us, dying for us. We thank you for that gift. Lord, would you remind us over and over again of the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the way that it highlights your love for us. Give us boldness, renewed boldness, to go out from here and share your word, your truth, your gospel with a world that so desperately needs it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.